Matthew chapter 28. Some weeks back, Pastor Chris was asking him for some feedback on the series that we're doing on the fear of man. He had mentioned maybe giving a message on the fear of man in relationship to evangelism. And I thought, oh, that's a good idea. And then I totally forgot and was already ready to plunge myself into the series on depression and forgotten that I didn't give a message on fear of man and evangelism. And so that's what we're going to get tonight before we start our series on depression, before we start getting all depressed. We're going to start this on Matthew chapter 28. I will begin reading verse 16 through the end of the chapter. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we ask for your help. Give us hearts that are quick to believe, quick to receive, quick to obey. Lord, grant repentance where repentance is needed, so that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all been there. You're in the midst of a conversation with a person, and you feel this need, this compulsion to explain the gospel to this person. Maybe the topic of death comes up or something like that. And in the midst of your conversation with this person, it seems that they begin to grow. Pretty soon they're 15 feet tall, 20 feet tall, 25 feet tall. And your heart begins to be gripped with fear. I want to tell them about Jesus, but they seem so big. What will they think of me? Will they still like me? Will they make fun of me? Will they think I'm some kind of Jesus cuckoo? Perhaps you've had those thoughts run through your mind. I know I have regularly. And because of that, I think we need to deal with the subject of fighting the fear of man in the midst of preaching the gospel, or punching out people pleasing in the midst of preaching the gospel, because it, I'd have to say, has to be the greatest deterrent to preaching the gospel. And this is the tail end of our series on people pleasing and the fear of man. And we've said all along that the greatest way to fight against the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. Growing and cultivating healthy, robust fear of the Lord. So that we're most concerned about God's opinion, what God thinks, and pleasing the Lord than we are about pleasing people. And it's really no different when it comes to explaining the gospel. But explaining the gospel, I think, is one of those deals that it's really where the rubber meets the road with the fear of man, right? I mean, it's not that difficult to go to your neighbor and bake them some cookies, or to do some act of social kindness, you know, to feed the poor. I mean, what poor person wouldn't want a sandwich, right? But when it comes to speaking the gospel to an unbeliever, there is a very real, very likely possibility they ain't going to like you. they're not going to like what they have to say. In fact, usually when I have conversations with people who are not believers and they're not upset, usually I'm asking myself, what did I do wrong? What did I not communicate? What did I fail to say? And so this puts us in a situation where, you know, we inherently often want to be liked. You know, we don't relish the opportunity to be considered a bad guy. But when it comes to honoring the Lord, if we're willing to sin to be accepted by people, or sin if we're not accepted by people, if we're willing to sin to be pleasing to others, then we've made it an idol in the heart and we need to repent. So I'm going to give you four keys this evening that have mostly been birthed out of me applying the Scriptures to my own heart and fighting against the fear of man in the context of preaching the gospel. Four keys to killing the fear of man in preaching the gospel. First of all, remembering that you are commanded by Christ. Remembering you're commanded by Christ. That's kind of basic, right? Matthew chapter 28, we looked at it. Verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus commands you to make disciples. It's a command. It's an imperative. The command to make disciples, it's an aorist imperative, which carries the idea. It's a sense of urgency. It's not a suggestion. And so when you're in those conversations, when you're tempted to shrink back and you think, well, maybe should I say something? Should I not say something? What will they think of me? Do I really have a right to say something? You not only have a right, you're commanded. You're commanded, but notice how Jesus prefaces this command. I love this. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If we really believe that, all authority, in other words, Jesus has been given all authority. This is a kind of delegated authority from the Father so that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's none higher. There is no, you know, in our judicial branch of the government, you know, you have a certain local level government and then you can make an appeal to a higher branch. And then once you get to the highest branch, that's what the, in, at least in the federal government, that's the Supreme Court. Well, Jesus is the Supreme. There is none higher. There is no greater authority. And you see, this is what becomes very important that we keep in our minds as we're conversing with those who don't know the Lord, is that if we really believe He is the King of Kings, then all of a sudden, that person who's now 25 feet tall, they begin to shrink. And Jesus is tall. He is supreme. He has all authority. And He says, make disciples. And the first step in making disciples is explaining the gospel to them. Telling them about who Jesus is, what He came to do. Telling them that they're a sinner in need of God's grace. I'll never forget, years ago when I was in seminary, there was a man who was the president of a seminary with the acrostic J. E.T.S. Jets. Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary. In the country of Jordan. Now, you may not know much about Jordan. I don't know much about Jordan. But from what I know, it's not exactly a bastion of evangelical Christianity. It's in the Middle East. It's blanketed by Islam. From what I understand, they have a kind of a monarchy there. Well, anyways, before this theological seminary was in existence, they needed to get a charter for the school. They needed to get approval from the government to have this school. Well, obviously, the king is Muslim. There's not many Muslims in government. And so the man who's the president of the school, who wanted to start the school, he waited in line, I think it was like several days, to be able to present these papers before, I don't know if it was like the Minister of Education or something like that. And just before he got in line, he was had all of his documents ready on what the purpose of the seminary was and all of this. And there was a line in that document of the school that they were going to be training their pastors to evangelize Muslims. He thought, well, that's a little bit over the top. I think we need to erase that. We don't need to be explicit about that. And so he waits these couple days in line, and he's able to present these papers, and the Minister of Education is looking through these papers, and he says, hey, I like what I see so far. But I'm wondering, there's nothing in these papers about trying to convert Muslims. Why not? He said, I can fix that. I don't know why this Minister of Education, maybe he thought this would look good for diplomatic reasons with other Western nations or whatever. But this Minister of Education thought that he should have something in that school's charter to convert Muslims. Well, anyways, the man who was telling the story said he just went home and blubbered like a baby. And then he remembered Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He doubted that Jesus is the supreme authority. He cringed with the fear of man and not wanting to be overly offensive to the Jordanian government. How about you? When you encounter those conversations and you're tempted to shrink back, remind yourself, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then also remember that He is the one who commanded this. He is the one who said, make disciples of all the nations. It's not something that's fuzzy or unclear. It's very clear. The hard part is not understanding it. The hard part is obeying it. And part of obeying it means we need to crucify a fear of man. Put to death that grip of fear in our hearts that would seek to overcome us and silence us. Keep our mouths closed when we need to open them and speak words of life. So that's the first key. That's the first key to killing the fear of man, is to remember that Jesus commanded this. But secondly, to have compassion for the person. To have compassion for the person. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. You say, boy, Paul, that's... you seem to be pretty adamant here that you're telling the truth. Why are you so adamant? Well, it's because what he's about to say is something that is a shocker. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Notice the language there. Not just a little bit of sorrow, great sorrow. And unceasing grief. Ongoing grief. Ongoing heaviness of heart. Paul, why are you so sad? Why are you so grieved? Why so much sorrow? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Wow. Paul says, this unceasing grief and heaviness and sorrow is because he could wish himself accursed. Now that word accursed, we see it in Galatians chapter 1. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's that Greek word anathema. I could wish myself damned. I could wish myself to go to hell. Well, why would Paul want to go to hell? He says, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And again, I think Paul has to preface this with, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears with me, because he really meant it. He really meant that if it were possible for him to plunge himself into hell so that his fellow Israelites would not go, he would be willing to do it. Wow, that's compassion. He felt for them. He saw their horrible predicament, that they were headed for an eternal, conscious, unending, unceasing torment. And that reality gave Paul an unending, unceasing heaviness of heart. We think these Israelites, they must have really been swell people to the Apostle Paul. And they must have just baked him cookies every weekend. No, they hated his guts. They wanted him flayed. They wanted him dead. They were repulsed by him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Paul displays no trace of annoyance with them. There's not a suspicion of any contemptuous attitude toward them. He does not dismiss them, denounce them, attack them. He is not even irritated by them. But he is compassionate towards them. Where would he get such love? Where would he get such compassion? Of course, it's modeled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself did bear the weight of hell, who himself not only could say, if it were possible, if I could be myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, but no, he actually did. Jesus bore the weight of hell on Calvary's hill during those 3 hours of darkness that fell over the earth when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing in his body the torments of hell so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven, reconciled to God. He is the one who can give you that kind of compassion. We see it in the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23:37, He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How oft I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Wow. Jesus. We see. Jesus just needed to know about unconditional election. No. He knew about all that. He knew God's sovereignty and salvation, but still had a heart that bled with the free offer of the gospel towards any who would believe. And Apostle Paul also says in Romans 10:1, Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I mean, think about it, brothers and sisters. If we really believe that hell is real, should not our hearts swell up in compassion for those who are lost? I mean, those moments we're tempted to close our mouths and not say anything. If we really believe the predicament that this person is in, that were their heart to stop beating right before our very eyes, that in their immaterial aspect of who they are, they will be ushered to a place of confinement in which they will be tormented and they will await a final day of judgment at the white throne, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. Do you really believe that? It's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, I believe it on paper. But if I really believe that, I'd never shrink back to tell somebody the gospel again in my life. If I really believe that. But you see, that's part of the Christian life, is marrying what we believe on paper into our lives, into our hearts, in our daily lives. And narrowing that gap that exists between what we believe on paper and how we live our lives. Jeremy Walker, in his book, excellent book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, he says, if hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm always gnaws, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of extreme and outer darkness, or of hell, of fire and torment and condemnation, if hell is the least part of what is present to us in God's holy word, through the Spirit-inspired Scriptures, then how in the name and for the sake of our own humanity, let alone our Christian duty, could we ever remain silent about the truth that saves us from hell? Is it not a simple case of charity over and above any other consideration? It is. We just have a mere concern. It doesn't even take a lot of concern. But if we really believe what the Bible says about people's eternal predicament before the Almighty, just a little bit of concern is enough to open our mouths and to swallow up any fear of man. Because who are we thinking about when we shrink back? Not them. We're thinking about us. Walker, in that same book, goes on to give a haunting illustration. He says, imagine for a moment you are living during a time in World War II, and you come across a concentration camp. As you're approaching this concentration camp, you could smell death in the air. You can smell decaying body. And you get closer to the gate. And you open up the gate and go inside. And you happen to have in your hands a bag of groceries that you just purchased. And here come towards you these people, sick, haven't eaten for weeks. and they're approaching you. They're so hungry. And they're begging you for just a little bit of bread. Would it not be criminal to withhold? And yet, how much worse is the predicament of a lost person outside of Christ? Their eternal state. Jesus says, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. So how do you fight the fear of man? Remember, you're commanded by Christ. Remember, your compassion for the lost, that if you believe their eternal predicament, your heart should swell up in compassion towards them. But also, your confidence in the message. You have to have confidence in the message. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul was indebted to them, not indebted because they did something for him, but because he was a recipient of God's grace. He wanted to bring God's grace to the Greeks, to the barbarian, to the wise, and to the foolish. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. 4, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice Paul says here, for I am not ashamed. If you are ashamed of something, what do? You conceal it, right? You know, somebody stops over your house unexpectedly, dirty laundry lying all over the floor, you know, you're kicking it in the closet, you know, shoving it under the bed. Yes? You conceal it. You're embarrassed by it. Well, Paul says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He doesn't conceal it. He doesn't hide it. Now, what I'm not saying here is I'm not saying that you should have confidence in yourself. You need to forget about yourself. I am saying that you should have confidence in the truth, the veracity of your message. This will help you to take the focus off of yourself and being consumed by what they think of you. To remember that this is precisely what this person needs to hear. I mean, think of that. Think of all the unbelievers in your life right now. In all their multitudes of problems and issues and entanglements and sin. All of them, right now, they have one problem. It's their sin and their need for a Savior. That's it. That is their problem. If you're a parent and you have an unbelieving child and there's all this mess and mishmash and all this stuff, they got one problem. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. Do you believe that? Or do you believe they need 15 years of psychotherapy to clean up their life? Do you need they just need to hang around better people? They need the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Why? It is, notice this, the power of God for salvation. It is the means that God uses to raise the dead. It is the means that God uses to take a person dead in trespasses and sins to make them alive. It is the means that God uses to take a person in darkness to be a new creature in Christ. It is the means that God uses to take somebody from being guilty before the Almighty to justified. That's what God uses. It's the only thing this side of heaven that He uses. Now, granted, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the effectual calling work of the Father. You need the regenerating work of the Spirit. But last I checked, you can't guarantee those things. You can't strong arm the Almighty into effectually calling somebody. You can pray. You can ask. But what you can do, you can preach. You can tell somebody the gospel. I liken it to, it's like those, you know, those defibrillator paddles that you see everywhere. They're in the malls, they're everywhere, you know. They're hanging on the wall. Somebody's heart stops, you put those paddles on. But the paddles alone aren't going to shock their heart. You need electricity, right? And that's why you probably hit the button on the side. But you got to have the paddles in place. If those paddles are in the air, they're not going to get zapped. You have to have the paddles and the electricity. You have to have the gospel and the Spirit of God. We can't guarantee if the Spirit of God is going to work in their heart, but we can place the paddles down and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would zap their hearts. And this confidence in our message should manifest itself even in the earnestness of our tone. I mean, have you ever noticed somebody who may be a little bit backwards, maybe not real clear with their use of words, but you get that person talking about something they're really passionate about, and all of a sudden eloquence comes out. I mean, they're telling you about this and that and this and that, and pretty soon you're excited about it. Or annoyed, one of the two. But it's true. I mean, when you're passionate, when you really believe something, it comes out. It comes out in the earnestness, the tone of your voice. And then again, coupled with, if we believe this is the message that people really need, we believe their eternal predicament is really, really bad. It's going to be a kind of earnestness that comes through. One of my favorite George Whitefield stories is he was George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. He was preaching. Sometimes he would preach at like 6 in the morning. And there was just groves of people flocking to go listen to him. And somebody spotted the skeptic philosopher David Hume in the crowd. And somebody saw him and they said, Mr. Hume, why are you going to hear Mr. Whitefield preach? You don't believe in Whitefield's gospel. You know what Hume said? He said, you're right, but I know Whitefield believes in his gospel. There's something compelling about him listening to a man who believed what he spoke. This message of salvation, this message of the gospel is, it's not only the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, it is the only power of God, this side of heaven, apart from the work of the Spirit. It's necessary. Without it, nobody will be saved. Yes, God could just zap people, you know, just walking along the road, you know, oh, I'm regenerated. Or He could send angels from heaven trumpeting the gospel. He could do that. But He's chosen to use dysfunctional sinners like you and I. That's His chosen method to do it. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we looked at this some months back in Romans. How will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, Paul's line of questioning highlights the absolute necessity of the hearing of the gospel to believe the gospel. The absolute necessity of hearing the gospel to be saved, because you can't believe a gospel you've never heard. And again, this is where the rubber meets the road, because as I mentioned before, being somebody's friend or baking them cookies or doing other acts of kindness, all of which Christians should and must do, that doesn't tempt you to shrink back. That doesn't tempt you. I mean, who wouldn't want cookies? People like people who bake cookies. But people tend to not like people who preach the gospel. It's really bad for your health. Gets you in trouble. Paul could have lifted up his shirt, showed you all the scars on his back. Oh yeah, I got this one here when I was preaching the gospel over here, and they stoned me over here. See these ones over here? It wasn't because of baking cookies. It was because he preached the gospel. We should seriously and earnestly, in the fear of the Lord, speak to our unbelieving friends and family, and really, quite frankly, anybody who has a pulse, to tell them what their real condition is before the Lord. And we should have confidence that this is the message that God uses. Sometimes we can become weary, forget that God saves sinners through this message. Get disheartened. You speak it so many times over, and it seems like so few ever really believe. But this is what the Lord uses. And we need to bolster our confidence in this message. And to earnestly speak to those around us with this message. Jonathan Edwards, during the First Great Awakening, many of the preachers were chided and mocked and made fun of, especially by the theological professors of that day, because they were so passionate in their message. And Edwards, in response to that, he gave an illustration. He said, basically, how would you expect, if you imagine a man in the bottom floor of his house standing there in the window, and you're walking by and you see the house is on fire in the second floor. Would you expect that man walking by in a calm, reserved voice to say, "Excuse me, sir, your house is on fire"? No, he'd be passionate. "Get out of the house! It's on fire!" Have confidence that this is the message. This is what needs to be heard. This person's in danger. Well, keys to killing the fear of man. Remember, you're commanded by Christ. Remember, your compassion for the person. Thirdly, remember your confidence in the message. Fourth, remember you're to be consumed with the glory of God. Look at Romans 12:1. Looked at it a couple weeks ago. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. Paul said, "But I have written very boldly on some points to remind you, again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." You see the language here, both in Romans 12:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:16. Paul speaks of his ministry like a priest offering up sacrifice. This is new covenant worship. To offer his body in Romans 12:1 is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. To throw himself on the altar as an act of worship to the Lord. Here in 15:16 he says, "To be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He's saying, "I'm preaching the gospel, I'm ministering the gospel, so that they can be an acceptable sacrifice of worship to you." You see, his ultimate motives are Godward. He's consumed with the glory of God. Yes, he had compassion. He could wish himself to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen, his brethren. But his ultimate consuming desire was that the glory of Christ be displayed in the lives of these pagans who are worshiping idols, who aren't giving Christ the glory that is worthy of his name. And he longed to see Christ exalted. He longed to see God glorified. He says, "This is my spiritual service of worship." What was Paul's secret to this consuming passion? Well, he told us. He told us in Romans 12:1. Remember, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." He wound up his heart with the mercies of God. When he remembered the bleeding and dying Savior on the cross. When he remembered that Christ was crucified for him, bearing the weight of his hell on the cross. When he remembered that God from eternity past had elected him from before the foundation of the world. When he remembered that God adopted him into his family. When he remembered that God had given him the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to lead him and to guide him in righteousness. It's the mercy of God that melted his heart to be an inferno for the glory of God. So, my friend, do you find yourself a little bit cold this morning? This morning, it went from morning to evening. This afternoon, my preaching clock is off. If you find yourself cold, you need to stoke the coals of your heart with the mercies of God. Find yourself indifferent to the glory of Christ. Warm your heart up with the mercy of God. There's a story of an old woman who, she happened upon a meeting where there was a young man who would speak week after week. This was a couple centuries ago. This young man was a disciple of the godless deist Thomas Paine. This young man was talking against the existence of God, advocating kind of atheism. And this old woman, cane in hand, walked up to the podium and she said, says that she stood there on the platform and delivered her testimony about how her husband had died in her youth, leaving her with several children to care for, and how she had cried out to Christ day after day. She lived in constant dependence upon God. She had looked to Him hour by hour, not just for salvation, but for every good thing that would follow after. God, she said, had always been pleased to feed and to clothe her and to save her children from their sin, giving her strong and upright sons and godly young women as daughters. God was still sustaining her, feeding her soul through the Scriptures and her own private reading and hearing of them preached by faithful men of God. She had tested God in all of her trials and circumstances, and she knew Him to be good and true. She said, "I have proof." Though the boastful man tried to mock her, she held her ground. She held her ground, she said, because she was so concerned that God's honor would not suffer while she had a mouth to open and a tongue to speak. She stood up and exposed herself to the empty but painful ridicule of hundreds in order that Christ and His Father might not be trampled on before men. I like that old lady. She was unwilling to shrink back the railings of that young punk. She walked in the fear of the Lord. And this is what Christ calls us to. We're tempted to shrink back, to not open our mouths as we should. We need to remember that you are commanded by Christ to make disciples. Your compassion for the person, if you really believe their eternal predicament. Also, you need to have confidence in the message that this really is what they need. And then fourthly, you need to be consumed by the glory of God. We'll close with the story of Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was appointed to be president of Princeton, the young Princeton College, which I think he was a Princeton. He was the president shortly after Jonathan Edwards had died. And Samuel Davies traveled to Europe trying to gather funds for this young, fledgling pastoral college. And he was invited to speak before King George III and his youthful queen who was sitting by his side. And evidently the king was so enchanted by the preacher's eloquence that the king expressed his admiration in no measured terms. And he audibly and rudely so as to draw the attention of the audience, interrupted the service. The preacher made a sudden and solemn pause in his discourse. He looked around upon the audience and, fixing his piercing eyes upon England's noisy monarch, said this: "When the lions roar and the beasts of the forest tremble, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth keep silent before Him." That's the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, come before You. Lord, all of us have been guilty of shrinking back, of not speaking up when we should. Oh God, forgive us. We thank You for the gospel that blankets our sins. But Lord, we know we need to repent. We know we need to be better in this area. We know we've blown opportunities. We've been cowards, Lord. Oh God, help us. Help us to walk in the fear of You. Help us to really believe You've commanded us, Lord. We not only have a right to, we must speak. Lord, help us to remember the awful predicament of the unbelieving lost. May our hearts swell with Your kind of compassion for them. Lord, also help us. Help us to have a bold confidence in the message that this truly is the sinner's only hope. It's our only hope. And Lord, we also pray that You would help us to be consumed with Your glory, and that this would shrink away all fears and trepidations, and this would loosen our lips to speak forth the wondrous excellencies of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.